We finished up last time talking, going through the chapel policy at Covenant Seminary related to women in worship to try to address in the larger context of who participates in what way in worship services. And just wanted to make a couple more comments related to that. I think that this is an ongoing, particularly the role of women in the church, is an ongoing struggle, discussion, with strong feelings on both sides of the spectrum. And when I say spectrum, it's within a spectrum that says no women elders or pastors. Okay. So it's not a debate over whether or not women should hold the office of elder. Okay. I don't know of anybody in the PCA that's still in the PCA that in any way is advocating that women should be elders. Okay. So there's agreement on the application of 1 Timothy 2. 11 and 12 in that regard. Now, within this, there's a range of views of what women can do in worship services or even outside of worship services. And some would argue that as it relates to worship, women should only be able to be part of the congregational voice. They would say a woman should never be in front giving a solo voice, prayer, scripture reading, testimony, mission moment, or even musical solo. Now, some people fudge there. You can speculate why. I'm not exactly sure. I think it's an inconsistency in their position that really wants somebody with a beautiful musical voice to be able to sing in that regard. And so On the other side, so let's just say congregational voice versus solo voice involvement in worship. And we discussed some last session on the matter of teaching. Some would say no teaching of adult men. Some would say teach, usually for limited time, teach men under the oversight of the session. Okay, so you sort of get a pattern here that people that bump on this edge. You sort of have three overarching views related to a biblical understanding of women. This is complementarian. I don't know if I'm spelling that right. And you have sort of hierarchical. And you have egalitarian. Those on this side, which this is bumped up against, say that it's very hierarchical in its authority. And it's sort of men have authority over women in every time and place sort of thing, to its extreme. This view basically says no distinction between men and women in terms of gifts and even the ability to hold the office. Now, distinctions biologically and distinctions in, you know, there are some in this that would have a particular view of headship that would be somewhat compatible with this. And there's some in this view that would have more of a view of headship that would be pretty compatible with the view here. So you've got a range in all of these and different issues. People aren't always consistent with them. I'll tell a story. One time I was at a meeting of PCA teaching and ruling elders, and there was a book table and a friend of mine, Dr. Chappell, had just written the book that he's just recently had revised called Each for the Other, about marriage, in which I think he clearly articulates a complementary view which says there is headship, there is leadership, there is role assignment based on gender, namely husband in this case in the family and elder in the church. But it's complementary. It's people equally made in the image of God and redeemed and gifted and so on and so forth. He was kind of articulating the classical headship complementary view. And this person saw me, and I was fairly new at Covenant Seminary at the time, and so he approached me and said, I didn't realize that Dr. Chappell had adopted the egalitarian view of men and women. I said, did you read the book? He said, oh yeah. I said, well, if that's an egalitarian view of men and women, then my friend, I believe you become a hierarchicalist. Which is another bad word, of course. I was saying it in a derogatory way. That the issue is, I think, a matter of office versus gifts and function. Now, we've sort of said that the function of preaching is so tied to the office of authority that we've sort of, there's some functions in the life of the church that have to do with authoritative teaching that I think there's a close link there, so it's not a complete separation. But the freedom to exercise gifts under the oversight of those who are set apart and ordained as qualified male elders, I think is the biblical view. I think it's where Covenant Seminary is. I think it's where I am. I think it's healthy application of biblical teaching as it relates to the church. Now, what job can a woman have in a church staff? This is sort of another issue that comes up. Well, most people would say that women could be director of children's ministries, okay? Because the men in the children's ministries are usually, you know, under 12, not yet adult men. They could do women's ministry. They could do mercy ministry. They could be a staff position for mercy ministry. See, none of these have sort of the teaching authority, particularly of women teaching men. Now, does that mean there's no teaching involved? Of course there's a teaching function to a lot of things, but it's not kind of usurping the office of elder kind of teaching authority. Other positions could be a youth director, working especially with women in, say, middle school, high school ministries. Campus ministry begins to get into that adult men thing that some would have a problem with. But so far what I've named pretty much this spectrum within complementarianism within the PCA would say, yes, you could have women in those staff positions. And most would also say in music ministry. There are... Oh, I'm a part of a group of that represents probably, oh, I'm going to say 150 to 200 churches. And of those 200 churches, let's say half of them have a full or part-time music director on staff. And about a third of those are women. Now, some who have male worship directors, music directors, also have them do some things that only elders typically do in other churches. So for some churches, they're comfortable having a non-elder man lead many parts of worship, including the music. They're not necessarily comfortable having a non-elder, obviously, woman lead in the same way, because it's a gender thing and not an office thing for some. Okay. I think that there's going to be, I think this is one of those areas we need to give room to each other and help each other grow. At Covenant Seminary, there are some men who come to seminary here who wonder why there are women in seminary at all. Okay. And then you explain, well, some are in the Masters of Counseling program and some in the Master of Arts of Theological Studies or Master of Arts in Educational Ministries, and they could see women's roles for that. But they say, well, why in the world would you have any women in the MDiv program? They're not seeking ordination, and we have, if you're a woman, by definition, you're in the non-ordination track MDiv. Okay? Well, my reply to that is, let's suppose you have a woman who for 25 years has been actively involved in 10th Presbyterian Church under the ministry of James Montgomery Boyce, hearing him preach every morning and evening and go to Sunday school class, involved in the women's ministry and so on. Over that 25-year period, is learning a lot about scripture and theology and ministry and life in the church and practical theology, just being involved in different ministries in the church. Would that be a good thing to have such a woman in your church? Well, I would say, yeah. I think the Bible calls for women to grow into maturity in their grace and knowledge of Christ. That doesn't say men grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It says people of God grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Would that woman be an asset to a pastor, to a session, to the ministry staff of the church? Of course she would. And should be used appropriately under the oversight of the session. Well, what if a woman who's 25 in that same church decides they want to come to Covenant Seminary and get a Master's of Divinity because they want to study the Scripture in the original languages and they want to get the exegetically based theology and the systematic theology classes and be in a place where they learn how to appropriately under ordained men function in a co-laboring kind of way, like Paul did with Priscilla, wife of Aquila, and the two women in Philippians 4 that are mentioned, that he called co-laborers in the gospel. Well, I would say in 3 to 4 years of Covenant Seminary in the MDiv or the MATS, you can go on a fast track of what you might get over 15 to 20 years in a church that is faithfully expositing and teaching and training for ministry in the life of the church. As a pastor in two PCA churches, would I love to have some Covenant Seminary female graduates of any degree program in my congregation? I would love it. And in fact, given that my Greek and Hebrew skills were never very well trained going to a liberal mainline seminary that I went to and not ever picking it up and learning it like some of you in this room would be able to do it on the spot right now, I would love to have an MDiv grad from Covenant Seminary that could answer some of my exegetical questions about original languages from the scripture. I would actually draw upon her or a non-ordained him who has training to help in that. Is that usurping my office of elder because she might give me some insight into scripture to make me a better preacher or teacher of the word? I don't think so. I think that's a body of Christ functioning according to gift and training and experience along the way. So I think at Covenant Seminary right now and in the denomination right now, we have people, I think the large majority of people are somewhere in the center of this sort of thing. And we get along pretty well and function pretty well, recognizing that. There are some people, including some students who sometimes come to Covenant Seminary, over on this side, who are raising questions about why women are here and why would you have the wife of an MDiv student who was a full-time music and arts director at a PCA church for 8 years, be involved in helping you to plan worship and play the piano and lead music and worship at most chapels. They would wonder about that. Surely there are some MDiv men who have such gifts. Okay? Well, maybe there are. Most of them aren't necessarily ready to come forward, if there are, and give the amount of time and necessarily have that amount of expertise. There are some who could, but at this point, I've chosen Claudia, okay, for that. Now, there's some others in the PCA, and there are some both men and women at Covenant Seminary who are wondering why the PCA is so stifling to women. If you hold such views, seems like you're living in fear of these people attacking you. Why can't Covenant Seminary be more proactive in leading the charges of affirming and calling forth the giftedness and involvement of women into the ministry life of the church, not the office of elder, not with teaching authority, but under the oversight of, toward that. And I think, you know, we, in my 7, now going on 8 years here, we've had these discussions every year. Every year the Women's Student Fellowship Group asked Dr. Chapel, Dr. Guthrie, and me to come and kind of talk through some of these things with them. There's a wide range of views on some of these things within this, even among some of our women students here. Okay? So I think this is an issue we're going to be living with, and it's an issue that our culture is very confused on. It's an issue over which I cut some of my theological teeth and left a denomination over. Because I was unwilling to ordain women, I was found unfit for ministry in the mainline Presbyterian Church. And so I ended up in the PCA partly because of this issue. I was an extreme conservative in the mainline Presbyterian Church, but I tend to be more on what some would consider the liberal side within the PCA, and I never changed any of my views. I just changed denominations. That happens sometimes. So I think that I personally think it's an important issue to the rising generation of people who are coming to seminary now that don't have a lot of the same baggage and categories of previous generations or sort of more extreme fundamentalist hierarchical views of men and women. And so I think that I'm hoping we will see actually some repentance on the part of leadership in the PCA for stifling women in ways that we shouldn't have been because of our fear of those who might think poorly of us if we did. And I'd like to see the church kind of break free from some of this baggage over here and provide the kind of oversight and freedom that I was talking about in terms of how I as a husband should relate to my wife and children. Elders affirming all the rest of the people in the church who aren't elders, old and young, educated, uneducated, male and female, and so on in that regard. So we had a, just kind of bring it full circle back to the outline and then go forward from there. We had an elder's wife in one of the churches that I served, who was gifted musically, wrote music, played the guitar, and sang. And a lot of the music she wrote was written during an extremely challenging time in her Christian life. And have a lot of crying out to God, a deep trust in Him through difficult times. I wanted her to sing more than she did. She probably only sang a couple times a year because she was not wanting to be up in front of people doing that. And yet it was a clear gift that the congregation was very edified by. She also happens to be one of these women that when she prays, it's just like it goes right to the heart. You know how you're around some people when they pray, you just sort of feel like, wow, did Jesus walk in the room here? You know, in a way that just brings you into the presence of God. I mean, in some circles they would say she's anointed when she prays, okay, in terms of just praying in the Spirit in English, okay, in that regard. Well, when this woman would, the couple times a year she would sing a solo with her guitar, reluctantly, I'd have to urge her. I also would ask her if she would pray either before or after she sang. For two reasons. One, I think that's a helpful thing to do when people are doing solo music things to remind people it's not performance time, but it's being offered up to God. But more so, I wanted the congregation to be blessed by her praying in that time. And for me, I loved the music, but I loved her praying even more. And, I think that another illustration, when we would open up the congregation to pray prayers of thanksgiving, I always knew that one of the women in the church was going to pray. and she was going to pray for about 60 seconds, and she was just going to pray in a sort of rapid-fire way that probably drew on about 20 passages of scripture, allusion, reference, paraphrases in the course of her praying. I mean, it was just an amazing sort of praying of scripture out loud in praise to God in a way that I can't do. And I know very few people who do. And it's the root of a woman who doesn't come from a Presbyterian background and didn't embrace Reformed theology even after sitting under my preaching for 7 years, who was immersed in the scripture and in a life of prayer, that it just came out of her when she prayed. It was just like the scripture taking root and coming out when she prayed. Kind of like that passage says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In her case, it was the word of Christ dwelling in her richly as she prayed. Okay, in that way. So I think there are ways to incorporate people who aren't elders in the church into the blessing of the congregation under this 1 Corinthians 14:26. And see, here's what some people do with the 1 Corinthians 14:26. Because they don't like, they're fearful of what happens if you open that door. They do a couple things. They'll say, one, well, that was given in a time when there were still tongues, interpretation of tongues and prophecy, and now that we have the rest of the Bible, we don't invite people to come and say things like that. That would be one approach to sort of dismissal of it. The other one that you sometimes see is that, I find it a little bit humorous, but it's very seriously put forth. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation of the tongue, or an interpretation? And they say, he's chiding them. He's saying they shouldn't be doing that. That's what they're doing, and he's trying to correct it and put a stop to it. But if you keep going, it says, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most, he's giving regulations on how to do it. He's not forbidding the doing of it. And had some people press back on that with me in some discussions recently, and that's what kind of got me. I happened by the faculty offices, and I saw this book by D.A. Carson, a fairly decent exegete, and for those on tape, an excellent exegete. That was a facetious comment. Whatever facetious means, right? I think I know what it means. On this particular place, and I looked and read the five or six verses and said, oh, good. He agrees with me. And then I thought, well, I guess maybe I agree with him. He did the work, not me, along the way. So anyway, I think we'll move on from there, and if we have more questions, we can do it at the break. Planning a worship service, page 25. Fivefold approach to the regular principle that we've talked about, again, kind of remind us of that, bring that back into the forefront. We need to be evaluating what we do in a service by saying, have we included the biblical, the commanded elements? Have we evaluated our prayers and songs and other aspects and saying, are they filled with biblical content? And then ask the questions. Are we arranging this in a way that goes somewhere between the call to worship to the benediction, or is it just sort of one thing after another going through a series of elements, or are they progressing somewhere and taking the congregant somewhere in worship with an openness to various expressions and dynamics that are unique to a local church? I gave you this format page handout that is listed there. Remember when I put under B, 2B, when I wrote on the board the liturgical, dialogical thing, and then we talked about the sermon and how the different elements serve the sermon. And then I talked about the flowing praise thing. Remember that? That I have a chart that I can get to you hopefully tomorrow that just pictures that as sort of various ways that you can structure a worship service. The chapel handout I gave you, it was stapled together. It was a second handout. It's listed as Gospel Worship Seminar. And this is This originated when Dr. Chappell was asked to give a pre-General Assembly workshop on worship along with Skip Ryan and John Frank in Dallas in sometime in the 90s. And it's been something that Dr. Chappell has developed and given at different occasions, and we had him do it at the worship conference we had here a couple years ago as kind of the way of addressing gospel-centered worship to people who came from churches from a range of worship styles as an attempt to say, here's how we can do gospel-centered worship in ways that may fit lots of different styles. And so part of what Dr. Chappell shows early on in this handout called Gospel Worship Seminar is how the different, if you take the first two pages under general structures of historic liturgies, it's interesting how much overlap there is between the pre-1570 Roman Mass, Luther's worship service, Calvin around 1542, Westminster Assembly Directory of Worship, and Dr. Robert Rayburn, who used to teach the worship class here, for whom Rayburn Chapel is named, in his book, O Come, Let Us Worship. And you see this, the general structure is liturgy of the word and liturgy of the upper room, word and sacrament, if you just look at very broad kind of categories. And you see, you know, you have this sort of entrance into worship, you have some reading of psalms and other scripture readings, a confession of sin and assurance of forgiveness, sermon, and moving into the Lord's Supper time and sending out. Some of the things that we've talked about already here, you sort of see this gospel progression that's there in recognizable ways across a pretty wide range of denominational and historical time periods and practices, which I think is helpful to see. I'm not going to go through this whole thing. You can actually go online to the seminary webpage and go to Ministry Resources and click on Dr. Chappell and find this worship seminar, the audio of it, and you could listen to him go through this whole thing if you'd like. It's really quite good. If you look at page 6, well, look at page 5, consistent elements reflected in biblical worship patterns. He does a little bit here like I did when we went through Exodus 24, Isaiah 6, Acts 2, and Revelation 4 and 5 earlier. He does some similar thing, and he talks about consistent elements reflected in biblical worship patterns. Old Testament is gospel anticipation, New Testament, gospel fulfillment. So, see some of that there. He sees... If you look at the bottom two paragraphs, this gospel perspective will not allow us to segregate concerns about God's glory and his people's good, and thus grants much aid regarding values that sometimes seem to be in tension. Look at the underlying parts. When our question is, how can we balance all of these? Then we should not neglect to consider whether what we are doing is consistent with our understanding of how we should present the gospel in this context. The underlying part at the bottom. Always we are required to consider how we may represent the gospel so as to bring the most glory to God and good to his people. This will require, as the gospel always does, that we abandon no essential that declares the glory of God and ignore no means that rightly ministers to the necessities and capacities of the people. What he's trying to balance here is the glory of God and the edification of the church and corporate public worship are not at odds. We edify God's people when we glorify him. We glorify God when we edify his people. And so to keep both sort of audiences in view as the worship planners and leaders and preachers and so on, is the glory of God and the edification of his people are never at odds with each other. So to be concerned about the edification of the church by the means of grace that God converges together in corporate public worship is not to be man-centered. It's a God-centered way of edifying the people God has gathered that he wants to edify. We're accomplishing his purposes. We're glorifying him by doing and utilizing the very means that he's given to his church for his people to grow to be more like Christ, which glorifies God. Okay? And to be in the presence of God desiring to give him glory is part of how we're shaped and changed and build up in the faith when our focus is lifted beyond ourselves to him. Let's see. And page 80 talks about the different components of a worship service. Somewhat ironic, and at least I find humorous side note, when we were putting this together for handouts at the worship conference, he wanted to revise his previous 6-page one, and I told him it needed to be shorter, and he got it down to 13 pages. He sent it to me to make sure I was okay with it, just in terms of the way he had adjusted it, and then I would have it to make copies for the conference. Well, under the components of a worship service, if you look at A through J, can you imagine which one Dr. Chappell might have left out?
Preaching.
He sends this to me and it says components of a worship service, and the sermon isn't in it. And so what I did when I introduced Dr. Chappell at the worship conference, I says, we have a homiletics professor and president of Covenant Theological Seminary who is so passionate about the non-preaching elements of worship that when listing the components, he forgot to include sermon in the first draft of what I'm about to hand to you. And to some degree, that is true, that he is concerned about the other elements of worship. And I'm thankful for that. And he and I keep threatening to maybe work on a book together. Worship is more than preaching or something like that. Where he would write a lot about the importance and value of the non-preaching elements. And I might even write some things about the importance and value of the preaching as the worship guy. So anyway, it's not under contract anywhere just yet. So don't go out to try to get it.
I'm just confused about the context of debate about pitting God, people's good with God's glory. Is that something that people have gotten confused about? Or I'm not sure why we even have to make that point.
Well, I think there are those who, in reaction to seeker-driven worship, where the whole focus of what we do in worship is to engage and hold the attention of people who aren't believers who were encouraging to come to our worship services. Seeing corporate public worship primarily as evangelistic, okay, or in some strong Bible teaching churches to see it as primarily, that would be consistent somewhat with Zwingli's practice. The purpose of worship is to give knowledge to God's people that they can gain greater insight and understanding of the Scripture. Now, is it wrong to hope that unbelievers will come to Christ in worship service? Of course not. Is it wrong to hope that the people of God will be built up in their knowledge and understanding of the Scripture? Of course not. But sometimes it turns into kind of an outreach service or a teaching time in a way that people have reacted to that and said, it needs to be God-centered and all about the glory of God. We're not coming together with concern. Once you start having concern about the people who are present in worship, then you become man-centered in your worship and not God-centered. Well, what Dr. Chappell's trying to say is that's a false dichotomy. The glory of God and the edification of his people. And even the evangelization of unbelievers, that I don't think is the focus of a worship service, but how can you ever, not be thinking about, in 1 Corinthians 11 to 14, envisions them being there, that people are going to fall down and say, God is in your midst, who aren't believers. Because of how you love God, and oh, by the way, Jesus said, how you love one another, in John 15 to 17. So I think that that's probably where that comes from, and seeing these complementary rather than opposed. I'm all for God-centered edification of His people, whom He's called together into His presence to worship in a way that brings glory to God. And we're doing what He has called us to do in that. Preaching, in one sense, I mean, how do you plan a worship service without thinking about the impact it's going to have on the people who gather? But doing it according to God's instruction, that's what brings glory to Him. Not that you never think about the people. Well, let's have the most theologically deep, musically complex three hymns that we'll sing this week that no one's ever heard before to prove how God-centered we are in worship. Okay? We don't care if the people don't know it. They serve the purpose of, you know, meaty, God-focused hymns in this situation. Well, that's sort of a... Does that glorify God? I think the intention may be to glorify God, but it's almost... It almost ends up being, I can glorify God better. I can be God-centered more than you can be God-centered. Okay? Which sort of belies being man-centered in the very statement, doesn't it? It's more about me being more God-centered than it is about God being honored in that. Okay. Practical instruction in leading worship. Some of the intangibles. Page 11. Things like too long sitting or standing, too much or little singing, too much up and down, too long or much praying, too... Because he has too much up and down twice, it must have been on his mind. Too formal or informal, too familiar or unfamiliar, too archaic or modern. I think this thing under 3C, archaic versus reverential versus conversational language, like in prayer. Worship has an obligation to lead into the transcendent, not separate the worshiper from it. Okay. So you sort of take people where they are with, and try to lead them into the transcendent presence of God, rather than have sort of archaic, flowery language that people have no idea what you're talking about. Okay, because you're committed to the transcendence of God in worship. Well, again, that goes right back to that same. That's putting the edification of the people and the glorification of God at odds with each other, and that doesn't work very well. Mostly, I just want you to have this and look through it. He has, you know, some things on the sacraments. We'll talk a little bit more later. You don't want the water being too hot or too cold for baptism. Okay. And remind me to tell you the coffee baptism story when we get to baptism later.
Remind me to tell you how Kenny keeps the bath water the right temperature.
Okay. Okay, I think that's pretty much what I wanted to bring out on that. It's a valuable thing to sort of hold on to, and most of the things that Dr. Chappell gets into this form are worth saving for the future. And I'll be giving you some things on weddings and funerals that he's put together. That my main point to you will be the most important thing you can do in preparation for weddings and funerals that you have is not lose track of this document that Dr. Chappell put together. Know where to find it in your computer. I'll send it to you electronically. Just know where to put it that you can come back to it. Okay. Basic structure of worship services. I've cut and pasted some things from earlier in the course into this time when we're talking about planning worship services. God taking hold of us in the call to worship, separating His people from sin and confession, forgiveness, speaking to His people, and scripture reading and sermon, consecration, giving tangible signs and seals, the Lord's Supper, communion, and arranging for succession. It's that covenant renewal pattern. Call, confession, consecration, communion, commission. The worship elements are building blocks that we've been talking about. As we move toward thinking a little bit in a few minutes about tomorrow morning's access residency mini worship service, I don't think we'll be collecting an offering tomorrow. Okay. You could try to make a case for it, but I'll probably veto it. Choosing and arranging the elements and expressions of worship. Things to keep in mind: are we representing the gospel in a way, in the way we arrange the elements and choose the content? Are we shaping the gospel storyline that flows from Scripture into the lives of the congregation? How does Christ's presence, the presence of Christ, impact our choices? Is worship dialogical? Does it receive from God and give back to God? And to ask our questions, why are we planning to do this at this point in the service? Is a question that, what, again, back to your worship service papers, you need to have in the back of your mind. If Mark would say, why am I doing this here? What would I tell him? That's what you put in your footnote. Okay? It can be simple. It can be brief. It doesn't have to be long. But some, just tell me why you're doing what you're doing, where you're doing. Okay? I think that's... So these are just sort of some questions to keep in mind. I don't know about you, but I sometimes... when I was preaching regularly, I had a list of some things, probably from the homiletics class I had from Dr. Chappell in the Doctor of Ministry program. And I sort of, before I would go into the pulpit to preach a sermon, I would kind of take it through a grid of some questions to say, oh, okay, have I really shown what the need of the sinner is that this passage meets, and how have I portrayed Christ in this? And just some key questions in that. So what's under 7 here is sort of keeping some things in mind that we've talked about as you plan the specifics of an actual worship service. We're going to be talking about worship and music after the next break. Let's see. So actually, Roman numeral 8 should be in the next one. But I've talked about this already, that there are great old hymns with great old tunes. There are great old hymns with great new tunes. There are great new hymns with great new tunes. There are great contemporary choruses that can bridge between other songs and or elements. And there are great historic choruses as bridges between other songs and or elements. So what I'm trying to say in there is that the repertoire of what we can draw on is huge musically. That can help to serve these various purposes in worship. And to limit yourself to just one of those categories actually may limit the potential impact that you could have. Now, you obviously have to assess your worshiping congregation. Like we're going to talk about tomorrow, we don't know these people who have gathered here for these access residency classes. We don't know what hymns they know and don't know. And that may factor, we may know 3 songs that we want to do tomorrow that fit perfectly with the Psalm 30 thing, but the likelihood of anybody knowing any of them may be very slim. And so we would probably choose, because we want to make worship accessible, we're concerned about the edification of people as well as the glory of God and the gospel storyline of the service, we'll say, well, what can we use in place of this that might be better known? Okay? So you have to do those things. And to introduce new hymnody into the church, I think, is a great thing. But to not do too much all at once is just sort of loving and shepherding the people well, not to frustrate them. I came to church to sing some songs today, and I couldn't sing any of them because I didn't know any of them. Okay. And you don't want to have too much of that. I've included an example of a worship service that I planned a few years ago with the pastor of a church in Indiana. It's listed as Ohio Valley Presbytery Worship Service. Now, the context was a group of ruling and teaching elders in Ohio Valley Presbytery, about 50 to 60 people, and another 30 to 40 people from the local church where Presbytery is being hosted that would come out on a Friday night to a worship service. Okay. So we have about 100 people, mostly men, representing the churches of Ohio Valley Presbytery. The pastor, who is my successor at this church, Tom Stein Jr., was preaching a sermon from Titus 2, 6 to 8. Get that open for us. Where he was, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled and in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Okay, he was addressing how a pastor, Titus, should relate to the young men of his congregation. And so what God had put on Tom's heart, given that the pastors and the elders of the presbytery were coming together, was to preach a contextually relevant sermon to men who are in leadership, who will be working with younger men in the church, training them and discipling them and bringing them along. Okay, so that's one of the dynamics in the service. Another dynamic is we have the Lord's Supper together when we have a presbytery worship service, served by the elders, you know, under the oversight of the session of the local church, that would be involved. And so as Tom and I sort of talked through and worked through this, we also thought it would be good to have a season of time when we would pray for one another in the presbytery. And so as we talked, we thought about different ways to structure things. Musically, you have a congregation that has a choir, that has an accompanist on the piano that would be sufficient just by herself, as well as some potential instrumentalists from the ensemble of instruments there as well. So the range of songs that could be sung in terms of musical ability, which wouldn't necessarily be true in every church we would go to within the presbytery. We could pretty much sing a range of what we would want to. All right. Again, you still have to think about, okay, presbytery. Some of the churches don't know that there is such a thing as indelible grace, which we'll talk more about when we look at resources later, but old hymns with new tunes. Or they've never heard a song like How Deep the Father's Love or something like that. Or they're going to be resistant to certain instruments that are being... You have the range of styles represented in the presbytery. That's a tough service sometimes to plan for, to draw in and edify without offending. There's no more analytical group, potentially critical, of a worship service than getting a bunch of elders in the room together. You get most response to General Assembly worship services, which we'll have hopefully a little bit of fun with tomorrow and a couple of conversations online in the PCA webpage a few years ago between myself and another teaching elder over an analysis of what happened at General Assembly at the worship services in Charlotte a couple of years ago. So basically you can see the way we put this together. If you look at the headings, the celebration of Christ our worship leader, the celebration of the word read and preached, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the celebration of our life together in Christ. And because we wanted to have a time of praying for one another and responding to the preached word and the Lord's Supper. We decided early on, Tom and I, and Mindy, who was the music director there, we decided early on we wanted to have quite a bit of time after the sermon and the Lord's Supper where there would be singing together, praying together, a time of sort of being the brothers of the presbytery together that comes out of having heard the word preached and flows out of the table of communion with our Lord. And so that's why we moved the sermon much earlier than it usually is. I mean, Tom was up preaching, you know, about, it was only about 10 minutes into the service. He was up for the sermon, okay, which is quite unusual in that regard. Then we moved, and you can see how we used the... We wouldn't necessarily use the questions of the shorter catechism in any worship service to have people who, let's say 90% of the church doesn't even know what the Westminster Confession is. It's a new church plant, and you're founding it on a Reformed confessional foundation, but you haven't really, you know, introduced much yet or used question and answer from the shorter catechism in the worship service. Okay? You probably wouldn't put together a service like this. But in a service where we're doing a few things a little bit different with some newer musical expressions, an arrangement that has a sermon way early, we thought to frame a lot of these things in a presbytery worship service with the question and answer from the shorter catechism sort of is not only good in its own right, but it might help alleviate some concern, you know, are we Presbyterian or not here in what we're doing in this service, you know, sort of thing. So we wove together with a modern version, a little bit controversial sometimes, of the, if the King James is good enough for Jesus, then the original Westminster Assembly has got to be good enough for us, right? Okay. So, and then we organized the time of confession leading into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So, we used Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, as an opportunity to confess our sin and be assured of what God in His grace has done. So here's an example of using a passage of Scripture as a call to confession with silent confession in between, and then assurance of His forgiveness with the rest of the same passage in Ephesians 2 along the way. The prayer of thanksgiving was adapted from Calvin's 1545 Strasbourg service. Okay? It's a great prayer leading into the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you pray your own. Sometimes you can use some great ones that have been done in the history of the church along the way. We had everything, you know, we had Come Christians Join to Sing and What Wondrous Love and Oh the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. That would be, you know, sort of traditional hymns. And then we did Wonderful, Merciful Savior. I mean, this was 4 years ago now. It's hard to believe. Mindy actually wrote a choir piece from an old Charles Wesley hymn out of a little book, Gatsby's Hymns, which is about 700 hymn words in this little paperback thing, which I can bring you a copy of tomorrow, that a lot of the Indelible Grace hymns are musicians searching through there and kind of devotionally reading through hymns of the past and being impacted by them and writing music and put them to it. And so it's one of the things that the music director there had begun to do and turn it into a choral piece. So it was we had time of an open time of prayer. You can see that, celebrating our life together on the last page. Choir sang another piece toward the end, and we went out with this great arrangement of both the choir and the congregation singing Salvation Belongs to Our God. So we incorporated a number of things into that service while following the sort of call. We moved the confession after the sermon leading into the Lord's Supper, okay, which I think there's liberty to do, and sort of the commissioning and sending out and being consecrated in the Word, you sort of have a gospel progression that is part of the reason I use this as an example is, you know, to point out the number of things in terms of context. It's a Presbytery worship service that allows us to do some things that might be a little different, but still showing sensitivity to it. And, you know, some using of rich resources from the past, hymns, the 1545 Confession from Strasbourg, and yet some fresh things, a brand new choral song have been written, you know, within a month of this service that the choir there had just done in their own service. And partly written with an eye toward this presbytery service. So here's something very fresh that musically has just been written, taking an old Charles Wesley hymn that we don't find in hymnals and restoring it back to the church in that way. As well as an opportunity for open expressions. Now, we didn't have to worry too much about whether people would be participating in this service that weren't elders, because almost all of them were. So to open it up for a time of prayer and letting people with a single voice sing, that's not too controversial if it's, you know, I don't remember whether my friend Virginia, who prays the scripture thing for 60 seconds every time, was there at the evening service and prayed in the open time of prayer or not. Probably not. I think I might have remembered it in that context. In that way, it would have been fine with me. So there's some things to think about.
Are you saying that, what are you pointing to as the confessional aspect leading into the Lord's Supper?
The Ephesians 2 time. Here, or did I have it after? Yeah, it's leading into it here.
Lord's Supper, I see right here.
Yeah, that's the whole section with this new thing, then the questions, and then the words of invitation.
Gotcha.
And I think it's this worship source book that I brought to you and passed through makes use of scripture and responsive reading kinds of ways very nicely. And I think this is, let me just say at this point that I think we've sort of inherited the English Puritan neglect is my judgment of it, sorry, practice of not having lots of readings of scriptures because it was too much like the Anglican Church of England. And it's sort of ironic to be so word-centered and be hesitant to read a lot of scripture in a worship service. So I'm in favor of more reading of scripture, though I think it can be done very effectively by having more than one voice reading all of the passages. Or sometimes even, this is a little bit controversial in some circles, like at Chesterfield we've got four singers up front, usually two men and two women, and sometimes we'll read responsively just among the leaders. And sometimes the woman's voice will be a woman's voice in Scripture, like, you know, Mary or something. And some people say, that sounds like drama in worship. Well, we're just reading Scripture a little more dramatically, which I don't think is a bad thing. Okay, now you can do it too cutesy or too calling attention to itself. I mean, there are always dangers. But I think that there are, you know, a lot of things. I was in a church one time. I've never really done this, but I've thought of doing it. I just haven't put the energy into making it happen. An elder and his wife led the pastoral prayer by just sort of taking, they each prayed about six times short. You know, he would pray for something in the church, and then she would pray maybe for another ministry of the church, and they would pray for somebody who's in the hospital, and then she'd pray for, it was a very interesting sort of, I had this, it created a sense of church as family. With a husband and wife praying for the needs of the congregation. I just think there are endless ways to go back to this whole matter here. terms of women, not just about women, but there are endless ways of involving non-elders in worship services that can be edifying that I think we just don't normally explore, either because we get into certain patterns and habits of doing things we don't think creatively outside of the box. Maybe we don't think there's room outside of the box, and that may be the problem sometimes. And again, just because you can do these things, you don't have to do these things, but because you can do these things, maybe you should explore whether or not you might want to do these things sometimes. And not everybody's going to agree with the range of application. On page 20, we're going to come back, this thing I have written here, pastor and musician handout from the worship conference. We're going to come back to that tomorrow morning. I've asked Claudia if we want her to, she's willing to play the keyboard in the service tomorrow morning. And then she'll come down here with us at the beginning of the day, and we'll talk a little bit about pastor and musician things. We did a workshop together at the worship conference, so we'll do kind of a mini version of that, which is what that one handout is. Okay. But for now, just to wrap up this side of things, I won't even go through all this right now. You can... page 27, some questions to ask in planning a worship service. Well, let me just quickly go through it. How does the session oversee the worship of the church? Who makes up the worship planning team? These are sort of big questions to ask as you may be developing some things in a church you go to or are at now. The biblical elements, are they present? How are they arranged? Is there room for creative and fresh expression? Do they support each other? Do they support the overall focus of the service? Are they given appropriate time and weight in the service? Is each element word-centered and Christ-centered? Does it serve the gospel purpose and storyline of this specific worship service? Down to E, what is the role of the sermon? What is the role of the non-sermon elements? Where do the sacraments fit in? Does our worship invite participation? How do we make changes with proper instruction and patience? You don't want to just do change. Sometimes you need to instruct toward that and be patient toward it. Does the music express reverent joy in content and style? Does our worship bring us into each other's presence as well as God's? So, just a few overarching things to think about. Now, what I'm going to have us do when we come back is on camera, just to sort of illustrate working together, planning a service, and we can decide later if we think that works on camera or not. But when we come back, we'll take whatever time we need to take to plan tomorrow's service.